You please open your Bibles for our sermon text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Before I read, let's pray. Lord our God, we see throughout your scriptures the necessity of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus Christ, even in his earthly ministry, was anointed by the Holy Spirit for his kingly ministry to execute and to do all that you had commissioned him. And Lord, if even the God-man, Jesus Christ, in his human nature needed the Holy Spirit to accomplish his mission, how much more do we as sinful human beings need your Holy Spirit now? How much do we need the illumination of your Spirit to bring to our minds the truth of your Word? For your Word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It still speaks. It still is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, God, we pray that by that same Holy Spirit that you would illumine our minds this morning, that we might see, hear, taste as we take the Lord's Supper today, that you are God, our good, and have effected our salvation for us by your own strength and by you alone. So God, help us now as we read your word, humble our hearts, that we may receive it with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. This week is a fairly big one in the life of the Spin family. I'm standing for my ordination exams before North Florida Presbytery on Thursday. My sister-in-law is getting married on Thursday in Maryland, so I will not be able to be there, sadly, though she knows I support her marriage. And also, my wife and son will be getting on an airplane to go celebrate her sister's marriage, and Reed turns 2 this week. And we did the same thing last year on Reed's first birthday, and I'm sure that maybe you all do this too. You start scrolling through scrapbooks or shoeboxes filled with pictures that you always intend to put in a scrapbook, but you never do, reminiscing on the life of your child. We reach these milestones, and we take photographs, whether willingly or begrudgingly, because we want to remember momentous and special occasions in our lives. They're tokens to remember, because it's, I think, the nature of humanity that we are prone to forgetfulness. We live in a fast-paced world. Our lives move on quickly. Before you know it, your children are grown with children of their own, and they're out of the house and living on opposite sides of the country. And so we need photographs. We need anniversaries, birthdays, to remind us to celebrate these momentous occasions in our lives and to ponder and reflect on our many blessings. You see, in these first 5 verses here this morning, Paul is intensely experiential with the Galatians. It's as though he's setting on the floor a series of photographs that catalogs their salvation and says, just look at this. I know what's going on here in the church. I know what the Judaizers have been telling you, but let's look at your life. Let's look at the snapshots of your conversion and your life thereafter, and you tell me what is true. Was all of this made possible by your works or only by the hearing of faith? He's calling the Galatians to remember, to reflect on their experience, and the pictures that he provides speak 1,000 words. Salvation is by the work of Christ and no other. So what I hope we see in these five verses this morning is something very simple, and it's a reflection of our catechetical question, what is justification? I want you to see that justification is an act of God's free grace begun and completed by Him alone. That justification is an act of God's free grace begun and completed by Him alone. Now, I've never done this before, but this is going to be a five-point sermon this morning. There are five verses, and there's five rhetorical questions. And so we're going to work through the text verse by verse and respond to these five questions as Paul gets intensely personal with the Galatians. It's very conversational, isn't it? This is far from a dry and dusty theological treatise. He's squaring up and saying, "Foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? How did this work?" It's very personal. So we're going to work through five points, and they're all going to start with the word how. So the first point in verse 1, and the first question that Paul asks is, how did you get here? How did you get here? Let's look at verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Foolish Galatians. Now, a fool is not an ignorant person. A fool is one who knows better and yet still acts in a foolish manner, or he does what he knows he ought not to do. A fool is one who sins against knowledge. So in the Psalms, where David says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," it's implying, isn't it, that all men, regardless of whether or not they're in Christ, all men know there is a God. We've been created in His image. We have a God consciousness seared and impressed upon us. The fool is not ignorant. The fool sins against knowledge. If there were a blind man, say, and there's a hole in the middle of the room, we would not say that he is a fool for walking into the hole. He can't see it. The fool is the one who sees the hole and dives in headfirst. And that's what Paul is calling the Galatians. He's saying, "Foolish Galatians, you know better. Who has bewitched you?" That language of bewitching is not the language of blinding, but it's causing a person to do something that is irreconcilable with what's right before them. This is the language of sorcery in the ancient world. You want to know how Paul felt about the Judaizers? He's saying that they're bewitchers. So they're cunning bewitchers. And his language here is frustration, a holy frustration. What happened? How did you get here? When I was a boy, I used to go to my grandfather's house on weekends, and I would till his garden, and we would take all the earth up, and we'd put it into rows, and I'd plant lettuce, Swiss chard, cantaloupes, all these things, and I'd come back the next week fully suspecting that it's going to look perfect, just as I left it. But the weeds came back, and I asked, how did it get here? And Paul's asking the same question because as a gardener, he has planted a gospel seed. He sowed the seed of the word. And you remember Matthew 13 where it describes the various types of soil. That there's soil where it's on, or there's seed that is sown onto the path. And immediately it shrivels up and dies. But Paul had seen yield. But it appears that some had sprung up quickly on the rocky ground. But then the thorns and thistles of the Judaizers had choked out the gospel. And Paul's asking, how did we get here? And the temptation for us, I think, is to be heavy-handed with the Galatians, isn't it? To think that we wouldn't make that same mistake. That we wouldn't get the gospel wrong. We're too smart for that. But you see, what the Judaizers were doing was not throwing out the gospel wholesale, but just putting a sidecar onto the motorcycle, you see. Just a couple of simple additions, and maybe this sounds familiar. In order to be made right with God, you have to vote for this candidate. In order to be made right with God, you have to be smart, you have to be bookish, you have to be Presbyterian or Reformed. In order to be made right with God, you have to go to a church like mine. In order to be made right with God, you have to be prim, proper, you have to dress a certain way. You see, this is the subtle perversion of the gospel that so often creeps into the minds of well-meaning Christians. because we have a way that we like doing things and we insist on our way. But you see that none of these things are the gospel. None of these things are the gospel. For you, it might be profitable, but it's not the standard by which everybody else must obey. No, there is only one thing, one person that you need in order to be made right with God, and it is Jesus Christ. You must be in him by faith, and he must be in you by his indwelling spirit. Nothing else. No sidecars. Paul is accusing them of being foolish for succumbing to and turning toward the Judaizers, but who is it that they've turned from? You see in the latter half of verse 1. He says that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How is that? The Galatians didn't witness Christ's crucifixion. How is it that they witnessed Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? It's through the preaching of the word. It's through the vividness of the cross. Here, this is a synecdoche. It's not just the preaching of Christ crucified, but it's that his crucifixion and his sacrificial death stands for the whole of Paul's gospel message. One of my seminary professors tells me of, he was at a conference where the preacher was talking about the blood of Jesus, and somebody in the congregation actually fainted because they faint at the sight of blood. But the language he was using in speaking of the agony and the anguish that Christ endured on the cross was so vivid that this person was physically overcome. Don't you see the risen Christ? Don't you see the crucified Christ in the preaching of the word? Sir, we would see Jesus, not the preacher. Where else do you see the crucified Christ, Christian? Right here. In the Lord's Supper. This is why we don't need images, because we've been given images. We have his body and his blood shown forth in this supper, and we proclaim his death until he comes. It doesn't get more vivid than these appointed means. And you see, the Judaizers had everything wrong because they were saying that it's by your blood, your sweat, and your tears that you finish what Christ began. No, it is not your blood that we celebrate, or your death, as it were, that we proclaim at this table. It's Christ's blood, and it's not mixed with yours. Jesus Christ is the sole effector of our salvation, his broken body and his blood. And so, just as Peter said in John 6:68, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Eternal life is in Jesus. And we mustn't get sidetracked or derailed by all of these tertiary and secondary issues, but the gospel must be maintained. Art was leading our devotional for the session meeting this past week, and he brought an article with him by Burke Parsons talking about the cross of Christ and how the cross of Christ is not the milk of the gospel, and then we just kind of mature on to meatier and heavier things and stop talking about the cross. But that the cross is the epicenter. It's the center from which everything else in the Christian life emanates. You never outgrow the cross. You never outgrow the crucified Christ. You need him every day, moment by moment. The Judaizers were ready to move on. Yes, Jesus Christ at his cross, but now let's talk about your part. Christ is the center, and you don't move on from him. So that's the first question. How did we get here? Verse 1. In verse 2, he asks, how did your salvation begin? Very pointed. Let me ask you only this. Or maybe your translation says, the only thing that I would learn from you is this. Just answer me this question as it cracks the whole issue open. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit? What's being talked about here are the benefits of redemption, right? The comfort that the Holy Spirit brings. He's not saying that your faith precedes regeneration, but that your faith is the glasses that cause you to see what God had done in your heart and had been doing in your heart in effectually calling you and uniting you to Christ. So what he's asking is, your salvation and this estate of grace that you find yourself in, the Spirit and all of the solace and the comfort that he brings, how did the Spirit come to you? How are you united to faith? And was it through
Checking all those boxes next to the Ten Commandments? Or was it when you believed in Jesus? Was it when you believed in Christ that the Spirit came home to you? It's obviously the latter. It was when you express saving faith in Christ that we come into union with Christ, that we commune with him in grace and glory. And this union that we enjoy, our larger catechism, question 68 talks about it, is what is the communion and glory, which in grace and glory that Christians enjoy? We enjoy it now, we enjoy it in death, and we enjoy it in eternity. Christian, I'll turn the question to you. If you have the Holy Spirit, how'd you get it? When did all the tumblers on the lock fall into place? Was it when you stopped committing that sin? Was it when you came to church every Sunday for a year? Was it when you followed a list of ceremonial or religious obligations? What about you? When did the Holy Spirit come up into your life? Was it when you got your act together finally? Or is it when you realized that you can't trust in yourself anymore, but you need to trust in Jesus? It was then. It was faith. It was faith alone. Your salvation begun by the Spirit. It begun as a monergistic work of God. And it's not going to be completed by you, which is Paul's third question here in verse 3. So if he says, how did you begin? You began by the Spirit. Now he asks in verse 3, how do you intend to finish? Now, what's in view here is still the doctrine of justification. People will hear this language and think that it's reminiscent of sanctification, and I would confess that it sounds like it, right? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And as good Protestants, we know that that language of perfection, that progressive work of God conforming us to the image of Christ, is the language of sanctification. But you see what's wrong here in the Judaizers' doctrine is that justification and sanctification have collapsed into one. Is that justification is no longer a punctiliar act, but it is a process. So he's saying if you've been begun, so to speak, by the Spirit, is there something deficient in what Christ has begun that you need to complete it by your own fleshly works of obedience? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Because whatever the Spirit begins, he's going to finish. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the coming of our Lord Jesus, speaking holistically of our salvation. But justification needs nothing from you. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism uses a very fine language here, and I think it's very responsible. Justification is an act of God's free grace. An act. An act is punctiliar. But when it asks, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit, which is progressive. But you see, what the Judaizers have done is what Roman Catholics today do, is that they make justification a lifelong process. That you're not really made right with God, but rather that in baptism, your salvation gets kick-started, and then you need to maintain your right relationship with God through the sacramental system and through submission to the magisterium. You need to go to the Mass. You need to observe the Eucharist. You need to give to the church. You need to do penance. And you see why they cannot have, and nor could the Judaizers or those who followed them, have any assurance of salvation. Because it's always up in the air. If you could be justified, you can also be unjustified if it was dependent upon your works. What if somebody were to come to you today and say that that your standing with God is dependent upon every thought, every word, and every deed that you say from this point forward? Could you imagine? Would that be a cause for confidence or dismay? Fear. Utter fear. It's not dependent upon you. Your perseverance is because God has preserved you. And because your justification is not this ongoing act that you need to keep the ball up in the air, but it's begun and finished by the Spirit, by Christ, applying the grace of Christ to your heart. You and I, we waver. We sin, we fall. But Christ is the solid rock upon which we stand, and he is the steadfast anchor for our soul. God is not like a man that he should change, and nor will Christ change if you believe in him. Christ is not the Savior now, and maybe he will be down the road. No, Christ, if he is your Savior now, he will always be your Savior. Your salvation is only secure, is only as secure as the one who secured it for you. If salvation is ultimately won by your works, you can lose it by your demerits or by your lack of working. Think of it this way. When you were children, did you ever scale a fence or a brick wall? And it was too tall for you by yourself, but one of your buddies put their hands together and then made a step? Or maybe they hoisted you on top of their shoulders and then you jumped over on the other side? Now, it's true that it would be impossible for you to get over the wall were it not for the help of your friend, were it not that he gave you a leg up. But ultimately, you're the one that still needs to scale the wall. You need to shimmy up and get on the other side. That's the Judaizing notion of salvation. That the Spirit begins the work, but that you only get over the wall through your own fleshly efforts. Justification in the biblical sense is more akin to a man being shot out of a cannon. It's begun and it's finished, and you have no choice in the matter. We willingly, you understand in faith, we willingly and we love God and we embrace him in saving faith, but you understand in our justification our total helplessness and passivity. It's not our works. It's not that we get a leg up from Christ, but that he brings us all the way over. That's the biblical doctrine of justification. So he says, okay, you started this way. You've begun by the Spirit. We would acknowledge that you cannot be finished or that your justification cannot be completed by earthly and fleshly efforts. And then in verse 4, he says, how do you explain your experience, your own personal experience of these benefits of redemption? Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, in some of your footnotes, you might see that another translation of that word suffer there is experience. And I think that that's the proper understanding here, because the word pasco, which is often translated or glossed to suffer, it's contextually governed. So the word here, at its base definition, just means experience. Have you experienced so many things in vain? It would seem a bit of a diversion. Have you suffered so many things in vain when Paul's been talking about the benefits of redemption for these last three verses? And he returns in verse 5 to talk about his own apostolic ministry, the giving of the gifts of the Spirit. But certainly it doesn't exclude, their experience doesn't exclude their suffering, does it? Because when we were going through the 1 Corinthians chapter on the resurrection, you remember what Paul said, that if the resurrection's untrue, you Christians are to be pitied above all people. Why? Because you've suffered for a lie. So I don't think that the meaning here is excluded only to their sufferings, but to the whole of their experience. How do you explain your experience in Christ? Because isn't it very unique from the life that you once lived outside of Christ? For those of you who were converted as adults, has there been a change in you? How was that change affected? You can look back at your life and you can look at the person that you once were and you see who you are now. How do you explain that? Was it because you just, by your own bootstraps, got better? Was it by the sheer power of your own will? No. It was a supernatural working of God's Spirit in you. That's sanctification. Sin no longer dominates us. We don't have to commit those same sins that lingered for so many years and dominated our lives. We don't have to do that anymore. How do you explain that? How do you explain the sanctification of the Spirit? How do you explain the peace that the Spirit gives you? Because I don't know about you, even as a Christian, when we get off the rails and we start to think that our salvation is dependent upon us, the storm clouds of guilt and fear and anxiety plague you. What took those away? What was the sunshine that broke through those clouds and gives you the warmth and the peace of knowing that God is not going to bring the gavel of his justice down on you, but that he invites you to his table as an adopted son or daughter. How's that work? How do you explain that feeling of knowing that God's not angry with you anymore? God is angry with the wicked every day, but with the righteous, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. We are his children, and he delights in us." How do you explain the comfort of the Spirit knowing that? Or how do you explain the illumination of the Spirit? That when you once read the Bible and you could not make heads or tails of what he was talking about, that you were like the Judaizers, or you were like the Pharisees saying, what is this about eating his body and his flesh? What is this about being born from above? And then you got it. How'd you get that insight? How was your mind made able to understand that which was obscure and unintelligible before? And then how do you explain what you see this morning? How do you explain the community of the redeemed? That there are men and women willing to suffer and die, and that there are even those who go through grievous periods of physical pain and suffering, but yet who don't renounce their faith in Jesus. Explain that experience. Are they all just self-deceived? Are they all just believing in a lie? No. The Holy Spirit has changed your heart and it's changed their hearts, and together we experience the grace of God as he communes in the church. Airtight, don't you think? Experience is not good to go by solely, but man, is it great corroborating evidence. And then in verse 5, he says, how do you explain my ministry? Now, the referent here in verse 5, I think, is with reference to Paul. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, he who supplies the Spirit, obviously the he here cannot be the Spirit, because the Spirit does not supply himself. So some say, is it Christ or is it the Apostle Paul? And I think that because, again, he's talking about experience here, there's nothing wrong with the opposite view. But does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, I think the reference here is Paul with the charismatic gifts of the New Testament, that he's saying, look at me. How do I do what I do? How is it that I am able to supply to you the Holy Spirit as the apostles did in Acts chapter 9? How is it that these gifts of tongues which have come down from on high in Acts 2 that accompanied Peter's preaching, how is it that the miracles that I do, how is that possible? Is it because I'm a righteous man? Is it because I've kept the law of Moses? Or is it because I have faith in Jesus? And then think about the content of Paul's message. He did not come telling people, you need to be a Jew. The message that accompanied these miraculous and charismatic gifts was not a message of be better, try harder, but a message of believe in Jesus. And that these miracles in his giving of the Spirit authenticated that message. If there was a radical disjunct between the message that God had given him, the miracles wouldn't have accompanied it. You see, how do you explain me? How do you make heads or tails of what I do? Because I preach not this doctrine of syncretism or synergism, but justification in Christ alone. And you see the gifts that I've given to you. You've seen what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church. My message has been salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Because Paul's been burrowing down into us. He's been asking penetrating question after penetrating question. It's very conversational, right? Explain the Socratic method. He's teasing everything out. I'll turn the question to you. Christian, look at the snapshots of your life. Look at the whole of your Christian experience. How do you explain it? Does anything about this image of salvation that Paul explained here this morning, is it familiar to you? Does it ring any bells? The comfort of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church through the illumining of minds and changing of lives. If this is so unfamiliar, it might be that you're not in Christ yet. Maybe you're like me, and maybe you grew up in the church. And maybe you don't remember such a radical time where you were outside of Christ and running headlong in the sense of the prodigal son, but rather that even as Christians, you know about those times and those periods where you were stuck in sin, but you've seen that you've come out of it and that Christ has given you victory. You see it too, don't you? Even if you don't have a radical conversion story, you do see the work of God progressively making you into Jesus Christ's image. Can you remember not trusting in yourself, your goodness, your works, or in anything that you have done, and trusting in another for your salvation? Because that's what faith is. It's dependence. The Judaizers are depending upon themselves, but have you depended on Jesus Christ alone? That's the question that's being posed to us this morning. And if so, there's no work left on your part to do. Yes, we submit to him in loving obedience, but that's a token of thanksgiving. Look at your life. Do you see what God requires of you? Does he require works in these five verses? No. He requires that you be united to Jesus Christ in saving faith. It's very simple. And if you are outside of Christ this morning, we're not building a wall. We will not build up that which has been torn down, but to simply give the gospel call, sinners, justification, their right standing before God is effected by Christ. It's begun and finished by him. And you can't add to it. Let that be an encouragement to you. Because if you'd be crushed under your own sin, let us take the bricks off this morning and to remind you that salvation, yes, it's been begun by the Spirit, but also be completed by the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many tokens of our Christian experience that we can look back to and reflect upon and see and remember that our salvation was not a result of anything that we have done, but all of what Christ has done. Lord, we thank you that Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified here in the Lord's Supper this morning, and will be. We thank you for giving us an image, a reminder that Christ's blood and his body and his work alone is that which we proclaim. So, Lord, if there are any of us here this morning who are crushed under a weight of guilt and shame, seeing that we cannot justify ourselves, Lord, would your word remind us this morning? Would we ponder on the fact that our salvation and our justification, when we believe in Christ, is a done deal? Help us and give us, Lord, security, that we would believe in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and that it needs no additions. God, help us to be a pondering and a reflecting people. For if we were to look back, we would not have days enough to number all of our many blessings, but especially the blessing of our redemption in Jesus. So God, help us to be a people who love your word, love the doctrine, love the truth that it teaches us, and claim none of the glory in salvation for ourselves, but give it all to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.